Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. To Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but he has now become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. About 3 weeks ago when I was planning out this sermon, I planned on having no sermon notes, in a way, because you might look at that and say, no blanks to fill in, no nothing, what are we going to do now? But there are sermon notes. And I got a call the other day and I couldn't take it, and I knew it was the church office, and I said, Jim, just tell them no sermon notes. And, you know, don't have to type anything, but I do want you to do something right now. With this piece of paper, I want you to take a pen, if you have one, and okay, here's a hymnal. And what I want you to do is I want you to take your pen and start in this corner, draw a line up and over. I want you to draw a church. Now, the title of this sermon, I'll just talk to you while you're doing that, didn't show up in this bulletin, it did in the classic one. It's Paul's Dilemma. What I want you to do for a minute is I want you to just think about some kind of dilemma. And a dilemma, remember, a dilemma isn't just a tricky situation. It's a situation in which there doesn't seem to be any solution, because there's a couple of options that seem maybe equally good or maybe equally bad, and it's very difficult to make up your mind. That's a dilemma. A dilemma isn't like, well, should I run over this pedestrian or not? That's not a dilemma. A dilemma would be something like, should I run this pedestrian over or this one? That's a dilemma. So I want you to think about a dilemma, but not just some dilemma that you face, but a dilemma which confronts the church today. I can remember when this whole sermon series, kind of the genesis of it was all this study that I was doing in Christian ethics and how confusing it got so quickly. And I don't think I've ever had a more fruitful year of preparation for ministry, but I've never had a year up until this one in which I did not actually earn a single seminary credit. I just couldn't get over the issue. But I want you to think for a minute about some dilemma that is maybe facing you in your Christian life that you see as something the church needs to deal with. It could be a social issue. It could be a personal issue. It could be an issue between you and somebody in this room. It could be an issue between this church and the community. Some issue where there's a good involved, but there is not necessarily agreement among us about where to go with it, what to do, how the gospel should interact with this particular issue in society or situation within the body. So if you've thought of something, I want you to write it down in the middle of the church. Some dilemma. It could be what Christians are supposed to do about welfare. It could be what Christians are supposed to do about education, euthanasia, abortion. It could be something personal that you have going on in a relationship here where you know something needs to be done and how. Okay, now here's what I want you to do. Hold it up like this here. Nobody's holding it up. Put both hands like this and rip it in half. Now you might think, that's a strange thing to do with sermon notes. But I think that's a strange thing to do with a church. And I can't help think, but I put together 3 points today. Usually you only get 2 out of me. And maybe they're good points. And maybe you guys will remember the 3 words that are the tags for it. But I'd rather you remember ripping a church in half. Because you know our world, our country, is full of half churches. And the shame of it is that it is the world that is looking to the church to see unity in spite of diversity. That's what Colossians is about. And small wonder for you and for me as we look at all the half-churches in the world, which split for reasons, I'd be willing to bet, exactly what you wrote down. And you might think that's a strange thing to come in here Sunday morning and hear a guy offer to gamble from the pulpit. Well, it's not a gamble, it's an investment for me. It'll pay for the rest of my seminary education if you'll take me up on it. Churches split over what color to paint the door. Churches split over whether or not we should have pianos and bands. Churches split over whether or not we should do this or that in worship. Churches split over who's going to shovel the parking lot when it snows. Churches split over what the worship service is supposed to include. Churches split over all kinds of theological issues. Churches split over what's the only or the best way to counsel hurting Christians. Churches split over whether or not decisional regeneration is too obvious in the messages. I can't think of a reason that I wouldn't be willing to say churches have split over that in America in the last decade. And if that's the case, why are we surprised that we live in communities full of split families? That in the cubicle next to you at work, in the grocery store aisle, on the busy street, in your neighborhood, we live in a world full of half people. Because our witness is a divided witness. And why is it divided? I think part of it is because we have not maybe read Philemon closely. Maybe it's because we have not seen Paul's example here. Maybe it's because we don't really recognize that there is a way of handling dilemmas that are deep, that are personal, that are serious, which challenge the way the gospel interacts with our world, that are godly. They've been demonstrated for us in Scripture. And we have to look at them, and we have to apply them. Now, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with the book of Philemon? Because so far we've been talking about the reconciliation of these two guys who ought to hate each other, and yeah. That's what we've been talking about so far. But for this morning, I want us to focus on Paul's dilemma. Because he's got one. He's got a situation, and he's looking at a couple of different courses of action. And he's going to have to make up his mind about which one to take. And it's something that he has a huge vested interest in. Onesimus is described as being his very heart. For those of you who haven't been here the last 2 weeks, Onesimus is a runaway slave. He's a slave who has met with Paul, where Paul is in prison, the apostle. It's either in Ephesus, probably in Rome. And he's in Rome, in prison, and this runaway slave meets him, becomes a Christian, is discipled by him, and in that process it comes out, Onesimus is saying to Paul, you know, Paul, I'm a runaway slave. One way or another it comes out, and I ran away from Colossae, and it turns out Paul knows the guy he ran away from, and it's, put yourself in Paul's shoes. What do I do? What do I do? We read right here that he has, here's how he words his dilemma. In verse 12, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that anything, any good thing in the Greek, or favor in the NIV, any favor you might do would be spontaneous and not forced. So here's Paul. He's got these two courses of action before him. Either keep Onesimus with him, or send him back. And I like to think that Paul was a very logical guy. We know that from his from the whole New Testament parts that he wrote. But as he's thinking, what do I do? What should I do? Weighing the consequences, looking at the issues, and he's thinking here, obviously, well, you know, Philemon, boy, he owns this guy, Onesimus. I would sure like to keep Onesimus with me. And he's thinking, well, you know, Onesimus, I love him. He's like my son. He does so many valuable things for me in the ministry. He's running the youth program. Maybe he's doing the outreach. Maybe he's doing some visitation ministry. Maybe he's working with sick people. Who knows what he's doing? He's there. He's helping Paul in a way that is important to Paul, such that he says, he's my very heart. And then he's thinking about Philemon. And Philemon, he's also a son of mine. He owes me his life in discipleship terms. I brought him to a relationship with Christ. And you know the rationalizing that must have gone on? You know, Philemon would want to do all these things for me that Onesimus is doing for me. So why don't I just keep Onesimus? Surely Philemon wouldn't mind about that. And then we have to remember Paul, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. In the book of Philippians, he describes himself in such terms that I sometimes wonder if there has ever been such a Hebrew scholar, ever, apart from Christ. As a Hebrew of Hebrews, he knew his Bible. As a Pharisee of the greatest school of his day, and one of the most prominent rising stars in that school, he knew his Old Testament law. And something that I have not seen a single commentator actually dare to bring up in the pages of the book is the fact that Paul would have been very, very familiar with Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 15. You're thinking, what is that? Well, it's a verse that says, if a slave takes refuge with you, do not return him to his master. Let him remain with you. Let him live wherever he chooses. And I think to myself, as we rationalize and we try to find our proof texts and do what is actually easiest and best for us, notice the pronoun, how easy it would have been for Paul to have done the same thing and to have said, hey, that's a pretty safe proof text. I have a slave here who's taken refuge with me. There's my litmus. I'm not going to send him back. I'm going to keep him with me, and I'm justified in doing that. But Paul sees beyond the circumstances of that command in Deuteronomy to something bigger that we need to notice. Look at what he says here. I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any good thing or favor that you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Paul's made a decision. He's decided, in spite of any kind of Bob common sense that he could have ever experienced in his life, if he ever did, he's decided, I'm going to send this slave, who I love, who is doing wonderful things for me, back to his owner. And there is definitely a risk involved here. The whole existence of this letter speaks very loudly to the fact that Paul wasn't entirely 100% certain sure that Onesimus would go back and not just become a slave again. And not just become as abused as he was before. And not just suddenly have to ante up and pay for everything that he ever took from Philemon. He doesn't know that for sure. Because Paul, in sending Onesimus back, is looking for some good thing to happen, but he doesn't have any guarantee that it will. And so in his dilemma, he's going out on a limb. Why is he going out on a limb? There's three convictions about resolving this dilemma, this ethical dilemma. And this is dealing with slavery, a social issue which was huge in the early church. And there's three convictions that we need to see, we need to notice, and we need to follow Paul's example as we think about the dilemmas that we notice in our lives and in our church. And what are they? The first conviction that Paul has that we see in the book of Philemon is that there is a fellowship in the faith that he shares with Philemon. A fellowship in the faith. Fellowship. You're looking at Philemon and you're thinking about, well, he just read it. I don't remember the word fellowship showing up anywhere. The word fellowship, a word very many of us are familiar with, koinonia. It's been the name of some movements. It's a word that means sharing, participation, fellowship in. It's a word that describes how we are in those one anothering contexts that Al and Steve have been talking about from the pulpit. It's a word which describes how we are united in Christ. Paul talks about how it's a fellowship in the gospel. He talks about how it's a fellowship in the glory of Christ. He talks about how it's a fellowship in Christ. It's something basic that we share with one another. And it's the source of all of his hope and prayer for his people, if you look at it. D.A. Carson, a professor of New Testament at Trinity, wrote a book on the prayers of Paul. The prayers of Paul, he's talking about the prayers that begin his letters. And there's a couple of them where he brings this idea up, and the one that's coming to my mind most clearly is Philippians 1:5, a verse which is often used in missions contexts, and it's as appropriate there as anywhere else, but it's really not about missions, and that verse is the one that goes that Paul always thanks, and he's always joyful when he thinks of us and prays for us because of our partnership in the gospel. That's that same word, fellowship, koinonia, because of our koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. And people tend to think, oh, that's because the people in Philippians were sharing with him, giving him good things, you know, giving him money and checks and care packages. No, because he goes on, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. What's that a picture of? The Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that I'm confident of this, that the Holy Spirit who began to work in you is carrying that completion on. And so we read that again. I rejoice and I thank my God when I pray for you because of your fellowship in the gospel with me, your partnership in the gospel with me, knowing that the one who began that work will carry it on. And it's something that is basic to a shared faith. Two people standing before the same cross. Two people standing in the same Christ. Two people forgiven by the same Lord and Savior. And it's something basic. Where does that show up in Philemon? First. The word first shows up in 6. Verse 6. What is his prayer? I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith. And this is another context where it looks like that's about evangelism. This is the one place that I'm aware of, and it doesn't mean it's the only one, where I really wish the NIV had stuck the alternative readings in the footnote, because I haven't really found a single commentary that goes with this one, and there's not much of a reason to go with it. What we have here is Paul's prayer is that the fellowship is in the faith. The sharing is in the faith, not of the faith. And it's pretty obvious in the Greek that the faith is what is being shared here by Philemon. Not with others so much as some participation in it, some partnership in his faith. And the activity is not that the faith would become active, but that his participation in the faith would become active. So that might have sounded confusing. Let's try this again here. What he's saying is, I pray that your partnership in the faith, your fellowship in the faith, might become active, energetic. I pray that your experience with me, your partnership, your fellowship, your community in the faith would become active. Paul is sure that there is some shared bond in the faith that he has with Philemon. And he's praying that it be active. And this is the basis for his commands later. Look at verse 17, the second instance. So, if you consider me a partner, koinonia. So, if you consider me someone with whom you have fellowship, If you consider me a participant, the way it's translated in 1 Corinthians 10:16, if you consider me somebody who shares this life, this community, this expression of faith and love and hope in Christ, then act like Christ. In a sense, this is not a strange thing. I can't tell you how many times I've heard preached from this pulpit the words, Paul always gives us an indicative and then an imperative. Maybe 100 times, I don't know. Many times. What does that mean? Paul always says, this is who we are in Christ, therefore, this is how we live in Christ. In that order. And we might say, this sounds like a condition. This sounds like Paul is saying, so if, you know, like maybe you're not, maybe I'm not your partner in Christ. He's throwing down the gauntlet. He's saying, this is your chance to prove something. There's two ways that these constructions work in the Greek. One is kind of a subjective, kind of a maybe this first case clause isn't the case, and the other is this first clause is the case, therefore. And it's very obvious in the Greek, if you look at the tense, to see which is which. And what is obvious here is that Paul is banking on this first point, this first part of the clause. So, if you consider me a partner, it's a given that Philemon does. Welcome him as you would welcome me. It's almost the weight of a sense. Since we have this fellowship, since we have this bond in Christ, since we have this shared faith, let it become active. Now, what's so startling about that? What's so strange? Very often, our approach to looking at other Christians is like that of the disciples after the Transfiguration, when they see those guys trying to cast out demons and stuff. And the proof is in the pudding for us. The proof is in the pudding. We look at the people around us and we have our agendas, we have our dilemmas, we have our positions regarding our faith, our theology, our life, what we should do in different ethical situations, whether it's welfare, whether it's abortion, whether it's Christian education, whether it's what color to paint the dirt church door. And what we have here is a situation in which Paul is saying, I am making a commitment to you and believing that you and I are both united in Christ. And because of that belief, I'm expecting that we'll be able to find some agreement. Now, what is it that we often do? Here's what we often do. I'm expecting that you and I might be able to find some agreement on these issues so that I can have some reason to think that you're a Christian. And for us, the cart is before the horse. For us, we look at these things which ought to be freely, spontaneously done and arrived at, conclusions, agreements, ways that we're going to bring the gospel to the community, and we look at them rather than as being the outgrowth of a shared faith, we look at them as necessary evidences of the shared faith. Paul is looking at it differently. That's just where he begins. He begins with a fellowship in the faith. As he's resolving this dilemma, he refuses to lose sight of the fact that this is my brother in the Lord. The second thing is that he has a love for Philemon. Fellowship in the faith, the love for Philemon. Where do we see that? He's decided what he's going to do. He's decided he's going to send Onesimus back. And we read in verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I appeal to you for Onesimus. And this right here amazes me. In fact, I don't think I could string together enough superlatives to commit that crime that C.S. Lewis called word inflation. I don't think I could tell you how astonished I am at what Paul does here. Because think about this picture. Paul cares deeply about what's going to happen to Onesimus. He describes him as his beloved son. Paul isn't like halfway interested in the way that, you know, you might walk by a soap opera that you don't follow and see the life of somebody that's getting all screwed up and messed up and tangled and just saying, boy, I wonder what happens to him and walk by. He's got a heart commitment in the life of Onesimus. And it is important to Paul what's going to happen to Onesimus. Is Onesimus going to be received and accepted? Is he going to be allowed to live his life in a forgiven state back there in the church where he belongs? And yet Paul doesn't do the safe thing, because Paul very clearly has two options here, at least that he mentions for us. the high road and the low road. Paul could make his appeal on at least one of these two different facets of his relationship with Philemon. He could have pulled rank on him, or he could have abstained from pulling rank. And many of us think of the Apostle Paul and we think of 1 Corinthians 4, an apostle who says, "What then, shall I come to you with a whip or in love?" Or we think of Galatians, the harsh words that he has for that church which is having so many difficulties and being so rebellious. And we get this picture of a guy who's got this, leaves an acid taste in your mouth. Here's a guy who he's interested in his agenda, and he's just interested in pushing through all of his issues, and he's interested in making sure everybody toes the line of his theology. And in a sense, yeah, when it's Christology and it's the cross that's at stake, which is the case in both of those passages. But here in this issue, which is perhaps the most clear test case of Paul acting out his ethics, we see that he refuses to take the high road. And he's making a point to let you and me know that he could have. He's saying, "I'm an apostle, Philemon. Not only am I just some abstract apostle, but I am the apostle who brought you to life in Christ. And I could be bold with you. And I could command you to do the good thing you ought to do. This good thing that means so much to me. This good thing which for me would resolve my dilemma if I could know that you'd follow it." But he says, "Instead, I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love." Sometimes we've asked, where is Paul demonstrating the gentle instruction of 2 Timothy chapter 3? Where do we see the great patience? Where do we see the careful instruction? Where do we see the words salted, seasoned? Where do we see the grace? Here we see a picture of a Paul who is basing something so near and dear to his heart that he calls it his heart on a fact that he is willing to love. And it is not a love that's free from risk. I'm beginning to wonder if there is such a thing. But it is not a risky love that Paul sees has a chance of exploding in his face, of leaving him disillusioned. It is a risking love. It says, "Because I love you, I'm going to give you this opportunity. I'm not going to force you to do something, but I'm going to give you this opportunity, challenging you by your call to be Christ-like, because you and I share a faith, Philemon. Giving you this opportunity to spontaneously praise God in your actions." And the third thing that we notice, there's a fellowship in the faith that he doesn't lose sight of. There's a love for Philemon, and there is a sure hope that Philemon would obey. Now, I don't know if I can be accused of being in the spirit of Eeyore all the time, or just a pessimist, or this or that or the next thing, but I often find myself, when I look at Christians who have an opportunity to either do the good thing or to not do the good thing, who in the context of some dilemma, which might be huge for me, might be trivial for them, I mean, for all Paul knew, this could have just been a simple business transaction for Philemon. Oftentimes I see Christians in situations where they're doing things that mean a lot to me, and I'm almost looking, almost expecting, they're going to let me down any minute. Oh, any minute now they're going to show me that I should never have trusted them. Any minute now they're going to show me that I should never have risked my love. Any minute they're going to throw into question and doubt the fact that they and I have some common mutual fellowship in Christ. Not Paul. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask." Why is he confident? Because Paul is a man of prayer who prays for people. Paul is a man who confidently and expectantly prays. And think about what his prayer is. "My prayer, after recognizing your faith in Christ, and after recognizing your love for the saints, my prayer is that your faith and your participation in the faith, your fellowship in the faith, might become active." Think for a moment in the midst of ethical dilemmas when you and I tend to take an intellectual road. When you and I tend to say, if only we could get these people just to see this, and we try to browbeat them with arguments about this or that, Paul could have brought out all kinds of proof texts from Deuteronomy 23, which are tenuously connected to this particular situation. But instead, what Paul is saying is, you know, throughout, in the midst of proceeding, covering this entire situation in which my very heart is at risk because you might not do something that I think is ethically appropriate for Christians, I am praying for you. I'm praying for you that your head and your heart, which are Christ's, might result in hands and feet that are His also. I'm praying for you that this faith in Christ and this love for the saints would become something more than head knowledge or heartfelt. I am actually praying for you that God would give you the grace to do the good thing, the favor, spontaneously. And I'm praying that confidently. Not because I have some deep-seated, deep-rooted doubt that you're capable of doing it, but because I long to see God work in your life in a way which is conducive to your growth, not my comfort. Therefore, I will not force you. I will plead with you. In the spirit of Peter, who pleads with fallen people to flee a corrupt generation, I will present my case. I will present this picture of a Christ who reconciles so freely and fully. I will exhort you through the commands to be like Christ, to be like Him, and to treat Onesimus, this runaway slave, in this similar way. But I will not force you. I will not force you. Grow, Philemon, grow. Think for a moment about what you wrote down on your church, which is ripped in half. And think for a minute about the different issues that divide. I'm a very young man, and I've only been really part of a couple of churches, and in being able to go around and preach, I've been at several churches 20 times or more. And I know that all churches tend to have their issues that divide. There are the ins and the outs. And those issues are issues that can be painful and involve 90% of the congregation, or they can seemingly be insignificant and only involve 10%, but they're there. Brothers and sisters, they're here. And what are we going to do when we find ourselves with our heart at stake in the dilemma? For Paul, the issue here is slavery. And what should Christians do in response to that, especially when our slaves become Christians? Think about your issue. Think about situations in which it leads to confrontation, when it leads to your disillusionment with the Christians around you, maybe with this church. Think about a worst-case scenario where it could result in CPC A and CPC B, a divided witness to a divided world. Resolve in your hearts to pray. The context of this letter is Paul's prayer, a prayer that our fellowship in the faith would be active. Pray that about your issue as we seek to find ways to address the gospel to our community and the issues which face us, which frankly we don't agree on. Remind yourself again and again that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord. In the Lord. And so often we want to stack up so many qualifications. Well, that means this, 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 and we start stacking things up against it. And it can even get so far as to say you got to be a Republican in some churches. There are not qualifications for the gospel. There are implications, yes. But Christ needs no qualification. And our unity in Him is not something which is a function of agendas on a social level. Those things are affected by Him. That's what Paul shows us here. Prayerfully hope, expectantly long, and love. I would like to close this sermon by reading Christ's prayer from John 17. I know it is very reluctantly that I'm going to walk out of here today because Christian ethics, this I remember months and months ago talking to Alan Steve and saying that I would like to do something because some of you know, probably most of you know, that this past year my income, I've been on a grant from CPC. And the grant, although seminary credits did not result in abundance, preparation for ministry did. And I'd wanted to come up with a way of sharing some of what I think God had been teaching me and how He'd been changing me, and I'd asked if I could do a body life and maybe offer like a Wednesday night discussion type forum on Christian ethics. And they said, well, why don't you preach? And I said, well, I can do that. But see, the thing with preaching is you're bound to a text, which is a beautiful thing. It's safe and it's good and I wouldn't want it any other way. But there are so many things that I was so tempted to try to cram into any one of these messages that were unsaid. I'd like to challenge you, if you think that as a result of this sermon series and looking at the ethical demand for reconciliation in the body, the way that Paul has presented ethics as being something which is so closely tied to the heart and to hope and to faith, and if you think that there are issues you would like to work through, on your gray slip, just make a note of that, and maybe we can do something like a course which explores Christian and biblical ethics. But for now, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus praying. He just prayed for the disciples, and He says in John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's you and me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Brothers and sisters, the words of our Lord, the words of the apostles commend us to unity. They commit us to this sense of oneness. They don't make it an option. And as we look at the issues that divide, the dilemmas in which we find ourselves, resolve for these reasons to seek unity, that Christ is one, that He's one with the Father, and that He's one with each of us, if we know Him, and that that is our witness to the world of that fact. And for those of you who are looking and longing for some reason to believe that life is not just about the divorce of every relationship and group and function and committee that you ever come across, that this entropy, this deterioration of life and organization that we see everywhere stops at the doors of this church. It stops at the doors of the glorious body of Christ. And here we do not need to see the constant splintering down, the constant breaking apart, the constant disenfranchisement, dissatisfaction, disgust that accompanies when people fall apart and stop talking to each other and separate out. Here you will not see replayed what happens on Reeder Lane's court when we get 3 feet of snow. Everybody sees one task, jumps on the bandwagon, goes out, shovels the lots, is having a great time, and 2 days later are fighting over the spots. Here you will not see a business begun by partners just content to help each other make a good living, but falling apart later because they're both concerned with who's lining their pockets more deeply. This is the Church of Christ. And the thing that brings us together, Jesus Christ, is so much more important, so basic to everything else for us, that we do not leave each other. We do not fail to forgive one another. We bear with one another forever. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for the examples that You give us in Scripture. We thank You for the way that You command us in Scripture to be like You. And Lord, we praise You more than anything, that that is not a command that we are called upon to carry out in our own strength. We thank You that it is a command which we are given in the same context as the promise that we read in Philippians, that He that began a work in us will carry it on. Lord, the Holy Spirit empowers us and works in us and breaks our hard hearts. And Father, we echo the prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus, make us one, Make us one that we might have a testimony and witness to this community. Make us one in order that people could look at us and say there is something so amazingly different about those Christians. And the unity that they have with one another and with their God is something that I need in my life. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.